One quick announcement for you all. We will be teaching a newcomer class. You don't have to become a member. You don't have to be new. Anyone who wants to just learn more about this church, or as I found out, if you're not sure if you're a member of this church or not, it might be good for you to attend. So that will be during the first hour in one of the Sunday school classes in the back. So there'll be a nice sign pointing you to it. Secondly, this is my last sermon in Exodus. So I know I'm kind of sad myself. I kind of feel like the end of reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I just get attached to all the characters, and I always get kind of sentimental. But just to give you a little game plan about what we're going to be doing after this, we, over the summer, are going to do an 8-part series where we survey the Old Testament. We're going to look at the conquest of the Promised Land, the establishment of the temple, the establishment of the monarchy, the exile, and basically give you a panorama of the history of the Old Testament to really prepare us to take in Matthew. So how did we go from a tabernacle to a synagogue is kind of the series that we're going to get ready to do. And my goal is to really help everyone have a firm grasp and a firm grid to read the Old Testament, as I trust that Exodus has really done a lot for you as far as beefing up your Old Testament knowledge and just seeing the glory of God as revealed through the Old Covenant. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do thank you for this time to preach your word. I do thank you for Exodus. It has been such a meaningful book for me. I think about the high view of God that we have learned. I think about the necessity of having a hope in a high view of God. And I do pray for everyone here as we conclude this book that all of us will really set our hope upon you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one morning, about 6 months ago, I received a phone call from a police officer who attends our congregation who asked if I wanted to go on a death notification. Not sure if you know what that is. It's when they find a body and they have to announce to the survivors that we have found your, in this case, it was a husband. And so I went into, I showed up at the address, I met my friend and the other police officers, and we knocked on the door. The detective introduced himself, he introduced the police officers, and you could just see this woman, just kind of, what's going on here? And after this detective introduces everybody and then finally introduces me, a pastor, you knew that she put all the pieces together, that something terrible happened, and she immediately just burst into tears. And so we went into her house, and the police had to do some investigation. And I sat on that couch, really confused. The verse that came to my mind was the one in Job, "Sorry, counselors, are you all?" I thought that kind of applied to me at that moment. But what do you say to someone who in this case just lost her husband? Do you say it could be worse? What are the words that you would say to comfort them? And fortunately, the police did a magnificent job of comforting her and bringing someone in who really could do the job. But I just walked away just really disappointed in myself and really just asking that question. In that situation, should I be in it again? What do I say? Is it best to say nothing at all? I don't quite know the answer to that question. But have you ever talked to someone and you ask, "Hey, how's your girlfriend doing?" And they say, "We broke up last week." And you just say, "Oh." So that's why you get Facebook. That way it's announced on Facebook and you don't have to embarrass yourself with that conversation. I mean, what do you say to someone whose wife left them for another man? Or they found out that their child died? What do you say to someone who has a chronic disease and just found out that it's never getting better? Now, most of us can't say, "I know what you're going through." I mean, every trial is different. Saying this is God's will may not be the most sensitive thing to say at that moment, is it? In fact, it probably is the wisest thing to really do what Job counselors did the first week, which is just to say nothing at all, to weep with those who weep. But sooner or later, they will want to know the answer to that question of why did God allow this to happen? I couldn't help but think about all those poor people in Joplin and even Reading who have lost so much in this past week where just a random windstorm just changed their lives forever. But you know what? The Bible actually has answers to these questions. I want to take you back to the beginning of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, we find God's chosen people in a foreign land experiencing an exile, which was originally meant to preserve them because there was famine in the land. As you recall, Joseph sent his brothers down to Egypt. Joseph attained great favor from Pharaoh, and so they're allowed to raise their herds and the choicest of the land. But over the centuries, the Pharaoh forgot about the goodness that Joseph showed to them. And they saw these growing and multiplying people as a threat. And they were afraid that if a foreign enemy came in, that the Israelites would align themselves with them and topple the Egyptian government. And so, in kind of the spirit of national paranoia, they took some steps. They forced Israel to be enslaved. They forced them into slave labor, working at labor camps, building cities for their defenses. They're basically charged with building their own prison. And in a kind of situation like that, the sick and the aged would die. But because God promised to bless Abraham's children, to make them a great nation, and to multiply them, it didn't stop it. They just seemed to become more and more numerous, and so Pharaoh instituted the final solution. He ordered that Egyptian death squads kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Now, can you imagine what it would have been like for a young mother at that time? You find out that you are pregnant, but your mother died because of forced labor, so you have no one to share that with. Any joy that you have is tempered by the reality that you have to do everything you can to make sure that your Egyptian neighbors don't find out about this, and so you desperately try to conceal the pregnancy, and when you finally give birth and they announce that it's a boy, a pit forms in your stomach. You feel like you've been kicked in the gut. And so you desperately try to hide your baby, but it ultimately is unsuccessful. Your Egyptian neighbors find out about the child. They contact a death squad. The Egyptian soldiers bust through the door. The baby screams in terror, which alerts them to their location. They grab that baby boy, and you are following them all the way to the Nile, begging for them to spare the life of your son. And the last you see your son, the last you hear his cry is when it's silenced by the splash of the Nile. This was life for the people of Israel. And it reached a point where in Exodus 2:23-24, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This passage is really one of the many turning points in Exodus, because God, who seemed to be so distant from the Israelites, who seemed to abandon them in their misery, and this people weren't necessarily faithful Israelites at this time. They had a very limited knowledge of God. They only heard the oral tradition about the stories of Genesis. And we know from other passages that they were actually worshiping the Egyptian gods. And they were impressed, they were enslaved, and so they just cried out to this God who blessed their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham and hoped for the best. And you look at what God does. He not only delivers them from the bondage, he actually does something greater. And this is where I want to kind of bring this point home. Where you look at the purpose of Exodus. Exodus, and I think the function of this is the unveiling of Yahweh. This is where God doesn't just save the Israelites. What he does is he saves them in such a way that they can know the living God. This is my 53rd and final message. And as I've been reflecting on this book and just thinking about all the great things I've learned, many things came to mind. I thought about the fascinating character studies. You look at Moses, obviously, Miriam, Jethro, Bezalel, and Aaron, and even the Pharaoh. And you realize that the book of Exodus, they're more of the supporting actors, aren't they? The major actor, the major person who we learn about is who? It's Yahweh. It is the great God of the universe. And it is in this epic book that Yahweh changes this band of slaves from paupers to princes to become a royal priesthood. And we see the consummation of this transformation in Exodus 40, 34 through 38. We read of something amazing. This God who was once afar off has now been brought near. Turn with me to Exodus 40, 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. Now, this is a brief way of ending, concluding, and I believe summarizing this book. Because I think when we look at this passage, what we see is an exposition of who God is. And all the wonderful things we learn about God in Exodus can be found in this passage, namely, one, he is holy. Secondly, he is present. Thirdly, he is sovereign, major thing. And fourthly, he is faithful. And so what we're going to do is we are going to look at each of these attributes and see how we can derive them from this text and then apply them to the rest of Exodus and even apply them to that greater question of what do you say, what does somebody need to hear when they are in an Exodus 1 situation? So let's look at the first point. God is holy. I'm going to get this from verse 34. Now, to be holy means to be set apart from everything else. It is to be different. Now, it's interesting how when something is holy, it makes people uncomfortable. If somebody is telling you a dirty joke and you don't laugh at it, they become uncomfortable. I remember Becky and I were at a deli, and this waitress just told us this foul joke. I mean, it was offensive. I mean, I couldn't believe that she would even say that, and Becky and I were just so uncomfortable. You know what happened? This waitress apologized. She just, what have I done? She was uncomfortable because we did not respond like everybody else, but you know what would have made her more comfortable? Is if we would have laughed and told a dirty joke in return. You see, when someone is not like us, when you are different from us, it makes you feel uncomfortable. Now, you take that feeling of discomfort and multiply it by a million, and you start to understand what it means for God to be holy and why everyone responds the way that they do when they are confronted with a holy God. God is holy. There is no darkness in him. He is the king without a shadow. And whenever somebody confronts the glory of God and sees and beholds the holiness of God, they say with Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So in verse 34, what do we read? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, in the immediate context, what we find is that Moses just inspected all the elements of the tabernacle. He made sure that the ark had the proper measurements, that everything was up to snuff. He approves of it. Then he dresses the priest. They're all ready. And then they set up the tabernacle. They arrange the furniture. And then the cloud comes down. And inside this cloud is the glory of God, is the light of God. It is a God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is so holy that if he touches a mountain, the whole mountain is holy. Remember that? Exodus 19, that if somebody were to touch this mountain, they were to stand behind a barrier and then hurl rocks at the person so that they would not touch the mountain, but they could kill the person or the animal before it got too far. I mean, this is the God that is so holy that when Moses beheld his face, what happened? It was like the glow-in-the-dark plastic, but only brighter, that people were terrified by it. When people heard the voice of this cloud in the wilderness, or on the top of Mount Sinai, remember, they said, just speak through Moses from now on, because otherwise, we're going to die. You see, the cloud that sat on Mount Sinai was now sitting in the midst of their camp. It was over the tabernacle, and as scary as this cloud was, remember, it was just a misty veil of the Shekinah glory inside. The king without a shadow, the God who dwells in pure light, was in the tabernacle, sitting on the mercy seat, which is resting on the Ark of the Covenant. You see, God's holiness has a valuable lesson, especially for all these polytheists. Only God is holy. Ra, Osiris, there is none like God. They're just little wooden statues. But this is the great, grand God, the majestic sovereign of the universe, and he is holy. And when people violate his holiness, what happens? God only allows the holy to dwell in his presence. Therefore, people have to be consecrated so that they can be around a holy God. His holiness is reflected in the law. It shows his perfect and pure, righteous and just character. God's holiness really defines who he is, and it impacts every attribute. And if an object does not become holy in his presence, it is cast out of his presence. Now, this is an interesting situation here, where you have a holy God, but you also see another theme, that this holy God is actually dwelling in their midst. He is present. Look at verse 34 again. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, obviously, the cloud would have been a familiar sight. Obviously, it was on the top of Mount Sinai. Do you remember where else it was when they first saw it? They first saw it when they were being guided out of Egypt. The cloud was actually showing them where they should go. And remember what happened when the Egyptian army pursued them? This cloud actually swung over to the back and looked down upon the Egyptians and was confusing them, preserving their life. And then when they parted the Red Sea, the cloud guided them all the more. Then it rested on the top of Mount Sinai. And then after the apostasy of Israel, that cloud actually moved to kind of the little tent of meeting. So it was always around them, but it was never close. It was always off in the distance. It was always on top of a mountain. It was always outside the camp. But in this case, where is that cloud? It is right in the middle of their encampment. Remember, you have the tabernacle, the priests, the tribes, all arrayed in concentric circles around the very presence of God. And this is significant for a number of reasons. Number one, the presence in Israel was a fulfillment of his covenant to be Israel's God. Remember Exodus 19, 5 through 6, if you obey my commandments, you will be a people for my own possession. Israel, in many ways, became the bride of Yahweh. I did a wedding yesterday right at this spot, declared Ann Winter now, and Casey Winter, husband and wife. And you know what the wonderful thing about being married is? You get to live together. You see, Yahweh and Israel, God who lived together. Remember one of the great fears that they had when they found out that God was going to break their covenant? And Yahweh said, just go on to the promised land without me. I'll still give it to you, but I'm not going to go with you. And what did they want? What did they say? That's not good enough. So they took off their earrings and they pleaded for God to change his mind. And God says, I will be with you now. The covenant has been fulfilled. Secondly, you see that his presence sanctifies them. It's almost amusing for me when I'm talking to people and I tell them, you know, the topic of what I do for a living comes up and I say, I'm a pastor. And they always give me this look like this. And you know what they're doing? They're reviewing the last 5 minutes of the conversation to see if they told a dirty joke or used foul language. And depending on what they did, they'll say, oh, great. You know, like, okay, glad I got that one. You see, my presence sanctifies other people. You look at marriage, for instance. You see, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are to be unclean, but now they are holy. So if a believer sanctifies an unbeliever, can you imagine what the active presence of God living 100 yards away from you would do to your business transactions? When you're about to tell that dirty joke, you just turn left and turn right, and then, oh, the glory of the Lord is right there, and you think, better not. You'd hold back from gossiping. You'd hold back from a crooked business transaction. I mean, the presence of God in their midst sanctifies. Thirdly, the presence makes him accessible. He's no longer on a mountaintop. I mean, poor Moses got a workout going up and down that mountain over and over again at 80 years of old. But now it's in their midst. And what's interesting, in the next verse, and keep in mind, I'm not sure if you knew this, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are actually one book. It's called the Torah, or the Pentateuch, and kind of different chapters. We separated them. So it's interesting, in the very next verse, Leviticus 1:1, we read, then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. You see, God doesn't have to be removed to speak to his people. He can do so in their midst. And finally, his presence symbolizes reconciliation. That whole incident with the golden calf is behind them. God has forgiven them, and he has reconciled them to himself, and he's dwelling among them. See, God is holy. He can't tolerate sin, but he is also a loving God who will dwell with his people, who will sanctify his people so that they could dwell with him. We also see in verse 35 that God is sovereign. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When you look at this passage, you might be tempted to think that this is something that accentuates God's holiness. This tabernacle was so holy that not even Moses could enter it. Now, there's a couple problems with that. For one, Moses was able to behold a lot of the glory of God, was he not? He was put into the cleft, the glory of the Lord walked by. He was able to see the glory of the Lord. You have other priests that were able to enter into the tabernacle. So I don't think this is really a statement of God's holiness so much as his sovereignty. Basically, when God occupied his tent, you needed his permission to enter. I'll use a little Emporia analogy. Let's say our golden boy, Clint Boyer, decided to build a palatial estate. I mean, he has, what's his number, 33? Did I get that right? What? Is it 33? Okay, good. You guys are shaking your head. It's okay to talk. I'm going to ask a question. They're not all rhetorical, okay? Don't leave me hanging. So he has number 33 swimming pool, okay? A 20-bedroom house built on top of a prairie so that he could see the valley down below, which is not really a valley, but we'll call it one. Now, this contractor spends a year. He knows every single room. He constructs it. He tiles the bathroom. He builds the jacuzzi. But when Clint Boyer moves in and he gives him the key. If Clint Boyer were to find that contractor swimming in a swimming pool, he'll call the police, right? It's not his house anymore. See, this is the statement that's being made here. This is my house, and you only enter it when I want you to. This is a statement of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign over his house. He's sovereign over how he is to be worshipped. And this sovereignty is a theme that we see throughout Exodus. For instance, remember Exodus 5:2? Moses confronts Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." But what did Pharaoh say? This is one of the great lines, one of the great villain lines in the entire Bible. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go." I mean, that's super villain right there. I mean, he's petting a hairless cat as he's saying that. And what did God do? Well, God showed him who the Lord is, didn't he? He showed him that he is sovereign over water by turning the Nile to blood. He showed him that he's sovereign over the animal kingdom. He showed him that he's sovereign over the skies. He showed him that he's sovereign over life by taking the life of his firstborn son. God made it very clear that he is Yahweh, and he will do exactly what he wants to do when he wants to do it, and he doesn't need to consult with Pharaoh. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the king. And frankly, this is a scary attribute for a lot of people. You mean God's not this cosmic grandpa that I can manipulate into doing my will? No, God is sovereign. He does exactly what he wants to do, and he doesn't answer to you. It's not like we're customers shopping different religions and Yahweh saying, no, don't pay attention to Allah, come to me. I could give you a better deal. I've got heaven and these other things, resurrection, new earth. What do you think? I mean, it doesn't work that way. We're not customers shopping different religions. Rather, he is the king. He is the sovereign. And we come to him on his terms. And what's interesting is that as we read Exodus, we read his terms. We read of the Ten Commandments. We read about the book of the covenant, that God is a holy and sovereign God. And to enter his presence, you have to be holy. And God's law shows exactly how to do that. If he is going to be in your presence, then you have to build this tabernacle a certain way so that he can abide by it. Now, the sovereignty would be frightening were it not for his faithfulness, which is a reflection of his goodness. Look at 36 to 38. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out. But if the cloud was, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." Now, what's really fascinating about this is the mobility of the tabernacle. It was a portable tent. It went from place to place to place. And the idea is that God is going to lead them from encampment to encampment to encampment, straight through till they get to the promised land. Now, you hear that term promised land, and you think, why do we call it the promised land? You know why? Because it was promised. And who was it promised to? Promised to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, do you remember when Israel cried out and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This is the covenant. God is going to make them a great nation. He's going to multiply them. He's going to give them land, the promised land, and he's going to bless those who bless them, and he's also going to do what? Curse those who curse them. And who was cursed? The Egyptians. So you see two prongs. He's cursing those who curse them. He is also multiplying them, making them a great nation, but there's one missing promise, and that is the inheritance of the promised land. And by moving forward towards the promised land, God is making it very clear that he is keeping his promise. We also see something else in verse 19, 5 through 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A holy God is going to make his nation holy. And the way that he is going to make them holy is by living in their midst, by giving them a law so that they will properly represent him to the entire world. You see, the whole world at this point could access God by going through Israel. They were to take the world to Yahweh as priest, and they were to represent Yahweh's will to the world as priest. They were the conduit. And therefore, God has to keep them pure and clean. You don't want that pipe clogged so that all of his glory will be disseminated to the nations. See, all of this, and the fact that he's living among them, is a fulfillment of this promise. You are his. He is present. Yahweh, the ever-present one, is now present among them through the tabernacle. And what this does is this completes a rags-to-riches story, doesn't it? I mean, compare Genesis or Exodus 1 with Exodus 40. In Exodus 1, God is distant, but in Exodus 40, he is near. In chapter 1, there are people without a country. In chapter 40, they're on the way to their new country. In chapter 1, they are impoverished, but in chapter 40, they have the riches of the glory of the inheritance given to them in Yahweh. In chapter 1, they are a people without hope, but in chapter 40, the God of the universe is on their side, and if God is for them, who can be against them? Finally, we see that in chapter 1, they were ignorant of God. But in chapter 40, they've had quite an education. They have learned that God is holy, that he is sovereign, that he is present, and that he is faithful. And from that point on, they will have a different view of their God. Now, what's really interesting and tragic about this is, you know when Exodus was written? When it was actually written down? We know when the events happened. But Exodus was actually written down before Israel was going to go into the promised land, 40 years after this point. And you're wondering, what took them so long? I mean, the Sinai Desert's not that long. It's not that big. Well, we read later on in Numbers that some spies went out to look at the promised land. After all the assurances, after seeing all the miracles of how God conquered the most powerful army in the whole world, these spies came back and said, "Guys, they're so big and strong, and there's just no way we could take them. And I know God said he's faithful, but I think he just brought us out here to die." And everyone's like, "Oh, no. Why did you do this to us, God? You must hate us." And God said, "That's it. Everybody over 20, you're out. You're going to die in the wilderness. I'm going to raise up a new generation that actually believe what I say." So they rejected God. And so now God is speaking to their children about all the glories of Exodus because he wants them to remember a key lesson. In Deuteronomy 8:19, "And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish." And so what does God do to make sure that they don't go after other gods? He gives them an education. He teaches them about the attributes of God: his holiness, his sovereignty, his abiding presence, and his faithfulness. You don't need these other gods. You don't need Baal to help your crops grow. Just go to Yahweh. He is the only God that you need. You You see, he could have just delivered them from Egypt, but that would have been just a short-term solution to a long-term issue. The greatest need that they had was the knowledge of God. And what's interesting is that each of these attributes are interconnected. To know God, you have to know about his holiness, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, and his presence. If any of them are missing, you get a skewed perception of who he is. For instance, if you take away his holiness, then God's the source of evil. It was God who was relishing in seeing those babies drowned in the Nile. But because he is holy, we know that not only is he innocent of the crime, that he is actually angry at the treatment of his people, and he is angry at the reality of sin. Secondly, you take away his sovereignty, then he's weak and helpless. They cry out to him, God, deliver us. Well, what can I do? Sorry, I mean, Pharaoh and all those gods, they're pretty strong, and I'll just have to let you die in slavery. I'm sorry. My heart goes out to you, though. But with his sovereignty, we learn that God can use all things for good, that he can bring blessing out of chaos. Thirdly, if you take away his faithfulness, you can't really trust him. You can't believe a word that he says. When he makes a promise to you, you don't know if he's going to change his mind later on. But because of his faithfulness, you know that he's of such a character that he will make good on his promise to take Abraham's children to the promised land. And if you take away his presence, then he's indifferent. He's just another God living on top of Mount Olympus who's just trying to work out interpersonal issues with other gods and woo Aphrodite instead of one who's active and present among his people. See, God's holiness, his presence, his sovereignty, and faithfulness, they're all like four legs on a chair. I mean, what would happen if I were to zap one of the legs on your chair? You might be able to stand, but you will be unstable and eventually you will fall. You need to affirm all four of those attributes to have a full, rich view of God. And really, there's many things we can put our hope in. But true hope is rooted and anchored in the knowledge of the holy. So what would you say to that person who lost everything? Do you tell them it could always be worse? And there's a time and a place for this, and I think the place is really right now, assuming there might be somebody who's undergoing a tremendous life trial. But for those of us who aren't, this is the time to anchor ourselves in these truths. And there is an answer to this problem of suffering. What you need to do is you need to point people to the reality of God, the reality of his attributes. You need to point to the fact that God is holy, that he is free from sin, that he is utterly without fault, and that the tornado in Joplin was the result of what happens when people go against his holy law. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, this world tilted towards chaos. Now we live in a fallen world where the penalty is death. The penalty for all of our sin is death. You know, apart from the tornado, I think 75,000 Americans still died that day. I mean, it's not the tornado that's the enemy, is it? I mean, we love tornadoes, don't we? Weather Channel special on tornadoes. YouTube videos, oh, you got to check this out. I remember marveling at that tornado last Saturday night. I think it was awesome, but then it all changed when I found out that it killed somebody. So tornadoes, they're beautiful. What the real enemy is, do you know what it is? It's death. That's the enemy. That's the great enemy of mankind, is death. And that death was brought about by sin. And God hates sin. He hates the entity that caused the death in Joplin. He hates it. And all these catastrophes really give us a sense of outrage. It helps us remind us that this earth is really the shadow of its initial glory, that all is not right in the world, that things really need to change. And the outrage that we feel towards death, multiply that by a trillion, and you get a sense, a glimmer of how God feels about sin. because of what it does to his creation. See, people need to know that God is holy, he's without fault, he hates what caused these tragic events, but he's also sovereign. He is sovereign. He is in control of the universe. Things are not spinning out of his control, and that he is using time-space history to bring about redemption from chaos. And he is faithful to keep all of these promises. I mean, I was just surveying scripture. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted to us, 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. His promises help us to escape the corruption that's brought in by what? Lust, sin. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here is the promise. If you turn away from your sin, God will give you forgiveness. You'll have compassion. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Those who do turn to him have the abiding promise of God's presence. And Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is at work in this planet. And I think on a theoretical level, knowing that God is sovereign, that he's going to bring all of these things out for his greater glory is comforting. But I also think there's another thing that's equally comforting as well. Somebody loses a son. One of the things I will tell them is, God knows what it's like to lose a son. God is not this indifferent deity that is just in this other planet watching what's going on and saying good riddance to rubbish. He actually sent his own son to earth. And this is a real compelling truth of the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle, God dwelling on this planet among his people? This word tabernacle is actually used in the New Testament as well. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle. That the glory of God dwelt in human flesh. You see, the tabernacle was temporary. You can't find it anymore. Eventually, all the furniture of the tabernacle was moved into the temple, which really replaced the tabernacle, but the temple was destroyed. And so this tabernacle, God's abiding presence, could not be found in a tent or a temple, but is found in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ did was he came to earth living the holy life which we should have lived. And in the providence of God, in his sovereignty, you read about this outworking of plans from the beginning. You look at Genesis 3:15, where from the seed of a woman will come a man who will crush Satan's head but have his heel bruised. You read about the Passover lamb who was slaughtered so that death would pass over the firstborn sons of Israel. You look at the Davidic monarchy, how there will be a king who will reign forever and ever and restore righteousness to this world. You read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where he will lay down his life for his lost sheep and bring them to the fullness of himself. See, God's always known about evil and sin and death, and his sovereign plan throughout history is to bring forth his presence in a permanent way, and that presence is Jesus Christ. He lived the life you should have lived. He's the only man who did not deserve to die, and he didn't just die, he was crucified. The greatest crime ever committed was the murder of the Son of God. And what he did was he absorbed the wrath. Remember that hatred that God has towards sin? the hatred that God has towards your sin, that hatred was actually poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he died the death you should have died. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day. Confirmation that your debt has been paid and you can have eternal life. That death will no longer hold you down. You will be, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repent from your sins, if you turn to him, that death that destroyed, and I'm sure there's many believers who died in Joplin, they will be resurrected again to new life. Because God conquered death through the resurrection. He rid society, he rid this country and nation of the great enemy of mankind, which is death. And all of this will come to fulfillment when he makes his glorious return. You see, we can have hope because of the knowledge of God. And I'll go one step further. A lot of times we look at salvation as deliverance from hell or deliverance from death, but it's more than that. The great privilege of salvation is the knowledge of God. You see, the gospel is good news, not because we get out of hell, but because we get to go to heaven. And heaven is not going to be a place of eternal bowling where all the buffets have filet mignon that are cooked at Grand Central. I mean, it is going to be more than that. The great privilege of heaven will be that we get to know God. And that our sin has been pulled back. It has been purified. So instead of cowering from a holy God in fear, we can approach the throne with boldness and we can know the living God. That is a great privilege. And my prayer for you all, and really my prayer has been throughout the study of Exodus, is that our hope will be in God and that will be manifest through a high view of God. We don't worship a wimpy sovereign. We worship a holy, glorious, majestic, sovereign, present, and faithful God. And the great hope that we have is not getting out of hell. It's not things eventually getting better. It's not in a remarriage. It's not in a new boyfriend. It's not in additional children. The great hope that we have is that we can know the living God. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you just awed by this chance to study your word. And not just studying the word for the word's sake, but for your sake, to know you. Lord, the greatest privilege in all of our lives is knowing the God of the universe. And Lord, I pray for anyone who does not know you, or for anyone who thought they knew you until they heard this message. Lord, I thank you that you are just an act of repentance away. May we turn from our sin, seeing that our sin is what alienated us from you. And may we turn to you and follow you in faith. In Christ's name, amen.